We have spent the last few weeks in a bit of a different series. Instead of sort of walking through a text like we traditionally do, where we kind of walk through the book of Matthew like we've been doing, or spend the summer in Ephesians or something along those lines, we decided to change it up a little bit, knowing sort of summer attendance is going to be hit or miss, and so we wanted something that's more episodic, more individual sermons, not building upon each other, but also realizing, you know what, we sing songs here week in and week out without always talking much about them or trying to unpack them or trying to reflect upon the songs we sing. And so we want to take the summer to do that, to look at some of the songs that we cover here regularly as part of our worship. But this week we're going to do something a little different and maybe not cover specifically a song we sing, but maybe in some ways a genre, a historic genre. This past week on Wednesday was a more recent added federal holiday for us as a country, and that is Juneteenth. In 1865, the Union generals finally reached Galveston, Texas, a whole area where there had been basically no Union soldiers for years after the Emancipation Proclamation, and those generals finally announced to the last collection of emancipated black Southerners that their freedom had been won in the war. And it was a tremendous celebration. And it's great that we have the 4th of July. That is a day of freedom as well. But the freedom that this country finally achieved has now become a federal holiday as well on Juneteenth. And that's important for the history of us as a people. And so it seemed fitting this week that we would instead kind of pivot and not talk specifically about one song, but actually kind of talk about sort of a broader genre. Because we do sing songs that have been affected, have been influenced, have had their roots back to the songs written during the years of slavery here in America. And we sing songs on Sunday by Maverick City, or we've sung Kirk Franklin or Israel Houghton and all sorts of different kinds of songs here. But we can't talk about English-speaking worship in America and not highlight the contributions of the very historic roots of black music in America, and that is the black spirituals that have affected affected music writing collectively in this country. We have whole genres that are birthed out of it. We literally call most black worship music gospel music. We have soul music, which is a very fitting title for the kind of music that it is. It birthed rhythm and blues. It influenced rock. It has touched everything. But it has a particular theological and historical root. So today, I want to highlight some of those contributions to the songbook of and the hymnals that are the American church as we talk through some of these pieces. Because the spirituals that emerged from the harsh realities of slavery. They have their birth point in cries of anguish, desires for deliverance, and unimaginable oppression, brutality, dehumanization, and a stripping away of cultural identity. And song, in the midst of that, whether here in the American South, whether in other places, when people are experiencing that, song has a particular way of stirring the spirit in a cultural lifeline. It always has. It is often the song of the oppressed. And it has particular practical and cultural functions. They always did. There was some preserving of African cultural heritage with the way the songs were crafted, a certain rhythm to them, all those sort of things, but put with Christian themes on top. But there was even a beautiful history of how there's coded messages built into the songs. Even if you've ever seen like what we think of like grandma's quilt with all the little shapes and stuff like that, there's even a history of those quilts being maps for people to escape off of plantations. And there's it's incredible. It's wonderful stories to hear. So when we sing songs or when you know songs, and it's even, I wasn't raised in church, as many of you know, but I did choral music and stuff like that in my school. And we would sing these songs. Like, we would sing songs in German and Latin, and then we sing spirituals from the black history here in America. So we'd sing Wade in the Water. Wade in the water, children. God's gonna stir trouble, these waters. And so we sing those songs. And they have a certain spirit to them, but they also had instructions. If you were fleeing from the bloodhounds of the plantation, stay in the water. Make sure you stay in the places where the bloodhounds would not, they would lose your scent. Or swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Or let us break bread together on our knees. Beautiful songs. When I fall on my knees with my face that rises sun, Lord, have mercy on me. These songs that were birthed in these places. And they were for the soul of the people, but also instruction. So when Harriet Tubman makes her 13 journeys south to free others, they would utilize these songs. They would sing them. And they would know what to do, where to go, and it would stir also their internal hearts. And it was for people that had a faith, but not always a church. Enslaved black Christians, if they even had access to the full Bible, which it always blows my mind when the people are like, the Bible's pro-slavery. I'm like, then why do so many slaveholders take out so much of the Bible when they would teach them to people? Because there's so many parts of it that are actually there. When the whole Bible is read, you would hear stories of the Israelites that God has delivered out of slavery. They would hear Jesus' declare a deliverance for the captive at the start of his ministry. And hear of the God who is a refuge in troubles. Hear songs sung of young women like Hannah or Mary singing about God's work in the world. Hear songs of lament, prayers of hope, prayers of deliverance. A God who sees the lowly, the meek, the poor, the suffering. A plan to bring justice to this world to restore it how it should be. And those themes all get intertwined with so many of the songs that we call black spirituals. And there are themes that we, particularly as a church, when we sing songs written by Australian groups like Hillsong or Bethel or something like that, that is predominantly white, middle to upper class Americans, there are themes we miss. Themes that don't get sung about. We hear songs that are very personal, very devotional. There's nothing wrong with them. But there's a whole swath of themes that we miss out on when we're not singing songs in this, that have been influenced by this history. And perhaps it's because enslaved black songwriters had more in common than many of the storytellers and characters and authors here than many of us do. John McWhorter highlights, it was not just an expression of sorrow, but even an expression of resilience and defiance. He said spirituals were not just songs. There's a cultural lifeline for enslaved Africans in America. They provided a means of cultural expression and resistance, preserving African musical traditions while adapting them to the harsh realities of slavery. And if there's really two categories I think most of the songs are written in, it's how to cope and how to hope. But the songs were carried with them certainly a sense of hope that also built into it resilience, a sense that God was going to do something and that we need to keep fighting for that. A desire for a better future. Swing low, sweet chariot. Wade in the water carried with it these kind of dual meanings. But also how to cope. These songs were sung in the fields, whispered in secret prayer, shared in moment of worship. It brought communal significance of how to endure. Teresa Fry Brown says, spirituals bound together the black community, offering solace, strength, and solidarity. And in the crucible of slavery, spirituals foster resilience and resistance for the fight for struggle and struggle for freedom and dignity. And it grew. I mean, we've seen the history. It grew into the cornerstone of black church. From hidden spaces to eventually emancipation to the birth of the black church, which often were birthed because white churches rejected their black brothers and sisters. The songs continued to have life. Reconstruction, civil rights movement, they continued to speak to hope and endurance in the midst of injustice. Dr. Will Gaffney, she notes, spirituals continue to inspire, offering a prophetic voice to this day against injustice and a testament to the enduring hope of God's liberating power. But I hope we'll see today that the themes the lyrics, the emphases that are birthed in these songs don't start in 16, 1700s America. They go back to the Bible themselves. We can read about songs of celebration, deliverance, and liberation from an oppressive king in Exodus 15. We can see songs of deliverance and circumstantial troubles in Psalm 27 and 46. We see songs of lament and endurance in the face of oppressors in Psalm 13 and Psalm 22. Songs calling for God's justice and righteousness in the face of evil people in Psalm 72. We see Micah and Amos and other prophets with their beautiful poetic imagery as they speak harshly against the unjust world, world that Israel leaders have created amongst them. We watch Jesus read out of Psalm or Isaiah 61 early in his ministry, declaring, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We hear the parable of the persistent widow, where God brings about justice for those who cry out and cry out and cry out. We hear about Paul's vision for restored creation, where he uses pictures and analogies of bondage to decay versus being liberated. We see it all over. The language is there, page after page. So I'm going to hone in on just one of those songs, but just know our Bible's filled with it. And we're going to look at Mary's song. Right from the get-go of Luke's gospel, kind of in the Christmas stories. And this is what she says, starting at verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So Mary, a teenage Israelite woman, first century Israel, with Roman soldiers on every corner, that their own taxes had to be paid to keep them there, the corrupt leadership of Israel at the time, at the priesthood, there's an estimate that close to 90% of Israel lived in what would be considered poverty by lack of basic necessities, and there was a longing in the people for century that God would return, that God would do something, that there was hope that the oppressors would be dealt with. A longing to flourish again, a longing to see Israel restored. And there was struggle and there was lament for the hopeless state that many found themselves in, with not much power to do anything about it. And this is the context that Mary sings her song. It is upon hearing this good news that Mary is able to say some of the things that she says. Because all the hope had been in this Messiah, the one who could disarm, as Colossians says, disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. She just didn't know how far that would go when she declares the things she declares. So there's themes, even in Mary's song, that have so many overtones to what we're going to talk about. Themes of liberation and justice and reversal, right from Luke 1:51. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Right? It's the reversal picture that's happening. And this yearning for liberation from the physical and the spiritual. That was so much of the language of Israel. The chains of slavery of the heart and the chains of slavery of the oppressors. Belief that God hears the cries of those who are struggling. And sometimes, depending on the circles we run in, sometimes we don't always like or feel very comfortable talking about God's judgment and justice. And on some level, that might be a bit of a, don't take this word, don't ruffle your feathers too much, but it might be truly out of a position of privilege. that those who are under the weight of an oppressor, under the weight of a system, under the weight of slavery, whatever it is, what they want day in and day out is judgment. For God to come and fix and to do something. We get the same longing sometimes. It's interesting that you look at the old spirituals, and many of them are connected to Moses. Moses had a very specific role. This picture of God's liberation and deliverance. When Egypt, Israel was in Egypt land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Right, go down Moses, way down to Egypt land, tell O Pharaoh, let my people go. It's an anthem. It's an anthem for the people of liberation. God has done this before to those who have been in a state like ours. Will he do it again? God heard Israel's cry. God hear our cry. And there's themes of hope, themes of even joy in these songs. As Mary sang, she said, for he has looked on the humble estate of a servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. There's a joy, a response to what God has done here. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And a theme that also happens is that no matter what the position is in, God has not actually forgotten. Sometimes, the secular culture at large undersells just how much Judeo-Christianity has really impacted just philosophical norms in the culture. And what I mean by that, like, we, in this book from page one all the way to the end, says that every man, woman, child, Greek, Jew, slave, freeman, barbarian, Scythian, and everything in between, God sees and is mindful of. They're all image bearers. And we see God, when the world favors the firstborn, God's like, I'll choose the secondborn. When the world would dismiss the testimony of women, God's like, as I get resurrected, how about you women go tell the apostles about this? When the world looks down on children, Jesus takes a child, puts him right in the center, and says, be like this child. When Hagar, the slave, is thrown out of Abraham's household, an angel comes and meets her in the desert. And Hagar is the first to name God in that moment, says El Roy, referencing God seeing her in the desert. So when you sing songs like, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, you recognize it. No matter who you are, God sees. In him, his light will shine forth. And Mary, who has no significant status, or the slaves who are on the plantation with no significant status, can sit there and say, yes, but my God sees me. And it brings hope. A hope for a healing, a hope for a future. So you can sing more songs. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There's a hope for one that will heal and to restore in a future. Dr. Will Gaffney says spirituals helped enslaved people to maintain hope and faith, believing that God would ultimately bring about a reversal of their circumstances, much like he promised through Mary's song. And it would carry over. All these songs that were the songs of the people back then would carry over and affect the stories and the songs. They would sing songs like Go Down Moses as they were boycotting the buses. Or you would have the imagery of someone like Martin Luther King say things like, I've been to the mountaintop, I've looked over, I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. It's hope. hope that just isn't in a whole collection of songs that we sing. Not in the same way. And enters faith and promises and perseverance. Mary continues that she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Remembering all that was spoken to Abraham, he has continued to do. That's what Mary is declaring there. He has been true to his promises. We have persevered. And despite brutal conditions, both for Mary or for those who are writing out these black spirituals, the songs express an unwavering faith in God's ultimate deliverance. Knowing that God is a good deliverer, so you can sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home," and express a yearning that God would deliver out of this brokenness into the new heaven, the new earth, a true home. It's resilience and defiance, a hope for a better future. But it's also here that lament exists as well, where promises are not yet fulfilled. Mary doesn't give us much of this because Mary is just ecstatic at this moment, right? Mary's just found out the Messiah's coming. There's not a lot of lament. Maybe a month before this, she would have lamented all day long, but she's pretty happy now. But it is in that world of unfulfilled. Maybe on the Saturday before Easter, Mary's singing lament. Singing songs. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. A recognition, as already previous mentioned, that whatever is going on, that Jesus yet sees his people. And hear me, I mean, all of these still apply to today. Even though we're not experiencing the same suffering, even though we're not experiencing slavery, we're not experiencing some of those sort of things, but there's still suffering, there's still loneliness, there's still trouble. And many of us can sit there and say, nobody knows the trouble I'm going through right now. Nobody knows my loneliness but Jesus. Glory, hallelujah. They're still true to this day. And most of our worship songs aren't saying that. He knows. And sometimes all these ideas get labeled as liberation theology. And it's like a phrase that's anathema to a bunch of theological crowds. And I get some of it, certainly. But I also don't always think it's a bad moniker. The prophets often spoke about God's people being liberated from the injustices that they were experiencing. There's passage after passage speaking of the poor orphan, widow, and alien, defending their rights to enslave, advocacy for them. You can't get through the book of Deuteronomy and not think that God seems to have a really partial care for that group. There's constantly a connection. As we walk through Matthew over the last 2 years, or you did the Luke study, you see that Jesus does have a unique identification with the poor and oppressed. Not that he doesn't identify or care for the rich, but he has a unique identification with the poor and oppressed. And there's a recognition that evil not just works in the individual heart, but that their evil exists beyond that as well in systems and powers. And we should sing about all of it. Not to de-emphasize the individual call to repentance and faith in Jesus, that the way of salvation is connected to an individual belief and experience in Jesus, but to highlight the way the family of the church, particularly amongst our black and brown brothers and sisters, and particularly those in the historic American South, have given language and voice to the very themes we talked about today. Jesus is absolutely our spiritual liberator by faith and repentance. Don't hear me say anything other than that. I am very clear. It is by his blood on the cross he has dealt with mine and your individual sins, yes. But his victory is also over the enemy and all the schemes and machinations of that enemy including all forms of racism, both individual and systematic, oppressive systems and fast fashion and consuming, cronyism, corrupt governments, greed, all the stuff. And we could hold both those things to be true. And sing, not just songs that go, yes, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied, right? What we covered a few weeks ago. But also, thank you, Jesus, that you tear down the strongholds of evil and give us hope. We could hold them both and long for the day when both our individual lives are fully restored. I long for that day. I long for what we call glorification. I long for whatever sin still goes on in my body and the battle that's going on to finally be done away with one day, to stand before Jesus completely clean, just ready to experience new heavens and new earth. I long for that. And I can long for the day when the swords become plowshares and there's no more tears and all the systems of brokenness are finally done away with too. I want both. And we like to sing a lot here. And we don't sing many songs over here. But we're part of a family. And we have a lot to learn, particularly from people that have probably faced or have more in common with some of the ancient Israelites than we sometimes do. And maintain faith and hope in God's promises despite the circumstances. And most of the time, our circumstances pale in comparison. And there's a communal practice of that, sustaining hope and faith. Sometimes so communal, just something so communal about the experiences of these songs. That's what songs do. It's why people chant at sports events, or if you're from the UK, maybe sing in a bar collectively or something like that. I don't know. But there's collective understandings of singing together, and longing for justice and liberation. So before we move into reflection, I just want to give you like a couple really practical things this week, particularly for my brothers and sisters who have a similar skin complexion as mine. We are in Atlanta. It certainly has a long history, but here's the thing: we have a museum that's probably more important than carbonated sugar water, right? And I would argue probably most of us have been to that Koch Museum. I don't know how many of us have been to the National Center of Civil and Human Rights. And it is an amazing museum. We took our whole staff there in January, completely worth going. Please go if you have not yet. It's wonderful to hear the stories. It's wonderful to learn more. It's wonderful to even, there's some experiential pieces to it that are really, really powerful. I think they had Rob and I in tears pretty instantly. It's tremendous. It's worth going. So go, learn more, understand some of these things, understand how the faith, the Christian faith of those in a lot of those situations endured. Like, let's be real. The civil rights movement in America was a religious movement. The figureheads of the civil rights movements were pastors. The faith of the pastors influenced the change in this country. And maybe this week, take a few of the passages we mentioned. Mary's Magnificat, again, Exodus 15, Psalm 27, Isaiah 61, whatever it is. These passages that are about liberation and freedom, particularly in very tangible, practical ways. Let's meditate on them. Think about them. As you read them, think what would an ancient Israelite think about this text right now as they hear these words? Or as someone, maybe a Roman in slavery, or eventually an American in slavery, or somebody experiencing strong amounts of or abject poverty, or whatever it may be. How does that shape your reading? Because let's be real. As much as we try to like peel away the lenses as we read scripture, we all bring lenses to the text. It's not always a bad thing. I don't think it's always negative that we all bring some background and history and scope and perspective to the texts that we read. We're shaped by things that we don't even know. But we can also sometimes learn to see from others' perspectives. Never perfectly, we're gonna get it wrong, it's all part of it. But to go, huh, I didn't notice that in the text before. But as I read it this time, thinking, how would an African slave in the South hear the story? I read that a little differently. And that's really important, to learn to read scripture that way. And then the last one, and this to me is the lowest hanging fruit and probably even the most, one of the most important as well. Listen to stuff outside your comfort zone. It's okay to go, hey, here's the genre I really love. You know what? I really love everything Hillsong puts out, or Bethel, or Passion, whatever. It's fine. You can have your bread and butter. Or you're like, I don't really listen to worship music. That's okay too. But I think it's really important. We are the family of faith. We have brothers and sisters from all different kinds of backgrounds. And according to Revelation, every tongue, tribe, and nation will be at the throne. Not everybody's turned into one tongue, one tribe, and one nation. And so, there's going to be worship. And some of it's going to sound like a sitar. And some of it's going to be in Spanish. And some of it's going to be gospel music. And some Appalachian guy with bluegrass music. And it's all going to be part of the worship experience at the throne. And so for us to be a people that go, you know what? I should step out and learn from my other brothers and sisters in the faith. And to listen to maybe more Hispanic worship music or gospel music this week or some of these ancient spirituals to learn and whatever it may be. Step out. We live in a day and age, just pull up Spotify. It's easy. It's very simple. Just search for the playlist and make it happen. And spend this week stepping out. So here's what we are going to do. Instead of a reflection piece, we're not going to move into a lot of time of contemplative silence today. But we're going to sing today. But we're going to sing a bit of a unique song given what I just taught on. Not too long ago, less than a decade ago, we had the first black president commemorate a black tragedy before a black congregation with a song steeped in 2 centuries of black history. A song whose lyrics appear in Harriet Beecher Stowe's 1852 abolitionist novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. Yet a song whose lyrics are written by a slave trader. A slave trader who does eventually renounce his life's work, take up his role as an abolitionist, but a song that is steeped in both black and white history. John Newton penned the lyrics to Amazing Grace years and years ago. And it was picked up and moved. And it really got traction here in America amongst black churches. It was actually not popular at all back in England, but it was really popular here. And it has a unique history. It's uniquely universal in how it's beloved so deeply across racial groups in our history. Some may have even called it the actual anthem of America. Many different pieces that people connect to. And it seems fitting for us, for Resonate. We're not an all-black congregation. To be real, we're not an all-white congregation. That we have a song like this that has a deeply black history, a unique white history as well, all brought together in a unique way with themes of hope and deliverance and liberation and future promises. And so I'm going to invite the ladies up for us to sing. And in this time, here's what I want you to do. You're welcome to stand and sing and do your thing. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to kneel if you just want to be sort of honoring of God by that posture. And if you don't want to sing, if you just want to receive the words, to just think about them, because that's really part of the goal of this series, is for you to be able to like really think about the songs that we sing. For you to receive these words, to think about them, to think how they affect your heart, to think about their history, to think about how they've affected different groups, to think even why the black church gravitated so much towards this song, to think about all those things. Really important too. And so they're going to sing, and then I'll come back up and we'll do communion.